All right, so we're going to be talking about leadership this morning, and I bet a lot of you have heard different sermons or have read a lot of different things on leadership. There is just a truckload of information in the world today about leadership. You go to Books a Million, you'll find a whole aisle of books on leadership. In fact, I imagine that many of you in here have books on leadership that are collecting dust on your shelves. Some that are called something like Seven Keys to Effective Leadership. Am I right? Do some of you have? Yeah, okay. So we all understand about leadership. In my extensive research, which means about 5 minutes on Google, but in my extensive research, I have found out that most leadership books and things that are written about leadership, around 90% has to do with how you and I can become a better leader. How I can be a better leader to my children. How I can be a better leader to this church. How I can be a better leader in my community. That's what primarily the books of leadership are about. However, today in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we will discover something completely different. A completely different lesson on leadership, and it is this. How are you and I supposed to choose the right leaders for ourselves? Now actually, I think that's a more foundational question than asking, how can I be a better leader? More foundation to that is, how can I make sure I'm choosing the very best, the right leaders for myself? Who will I follow? Who will guide me? Am I choosing the right people to shape my life? Well, think about it. Think about it for a second. Your character, your future, even your very lives are shaped by the people that you choose to lead you or that you choose to reject. You're not quite as independently minded as you might think. We depend a lot on what people have told us or how they guide us or what they instruct for us. The question is who are you going to choose? Sometimes these leaders that we choose for ourselves don't really necessarily fit in the traditional, you can just kind of fit them in a traditional box of leadership. They kind of step outside that. We may not even call them leaders, but still their influence on us is significant. We follow their style or their panache. We listen to their advice or instruction. We follow their musical abilities or their talents. And in all these things, they influence us and shape us. They mold us and we follow them. And the very definition of a leader is someone who is followed. Okay. Therefore, with that definition in mind of leaders, ask yourself the searching question. Who are my leaders? Who am I following? Who is shaping my likes and dislikes? My virtues and standards. Because this principle is true. Principle number one. Your beliefs and convictions will be shaped by those you follow. That's important stuff, don't you think? So we better get this one right, shouldn't we? We better get it right who we're going to choose to follow and who with all their speaking and all their charisma that we decide to reject. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 8, as we consider this from the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's just ask the Lord to speak to our hearts this morning. Father, we ask that Your Word will be our authority this morning, that Your Spirit will be our guide, and that Your glory will be our chief concern as we gather as Your people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, we will read this entire chapter together. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and that means the Lord is God. The name of his second, Abijah, which means the Lord is our Father. So we can see by the names that Samuel gives to his sons that Samuel has high expectations for his boys, right? Hey, if you're going to have children, it's good to have high expectations. I've given all my kids some really great names because I have high expectations for them. Samuel had high expectations for his kids. And it says that they were judges at the end of verse 2 in Beersheba. But we see in verse 3, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. That sound like anybody else's boys that we've been talking about? Sound a lot like Eli's sons, does it not? Therefore, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel in Ramah and said to him, look, you are old. And he said, thank you very much for reminding me. I appreciate that. You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel, when he was displeased, when he was frustrated, when he was struggling with something, what did he do? So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them. Give them a warning. Warn them about this foolish decision, this foolish request. And show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. Now I want you to know something. He doesn't say this will be the behavior of the evil king. This is just the normal behavior of an earthly king who is going to rule over you. This is how they behave normally. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over thousands, captains over his fifties. Will he set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots? He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Oh, it's a pretty stiff warning. You see, there's a real pattern here in this warning, isn't it? He will take, he will take, he will take. And that's what we see in kingdoms and kings. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people and repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. The first thing we see here in our text is that there really is a crisis of leadership happening here in Israel. There's a crisis of leadership. And there's a crisis, I think you would agree with me, as we look at it in our own country today, there's a crisis of leadership that's happening in our own land. Certainly, if you pay attention to the news, you'll see that there's a huge crisis of leadership that's happening in Greece as we speak. That country may fall apart this week. There's such low confidence in our political leaders this day, are there not? Look, read the news. There's low confidence in church leaders, and the whole way a family, the whole way leadership is supposed to work in the family is just, there's just a growing confusion around that. How is that supposed to work? And as there is a leadership crisis in our country today, so back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, in the day of Israel, there was a leadership crisis then. And it was for two primary reasons. Number one, Samuel was retiring. Samuel was old. And you know what? That happens to the best of us. You might be in here thinking, it's not going to happen to me. Man, I'm always going to... No, it's going to happen to you. It happens to all of us. And when it happens, when it happens, and even before it happens, you should, if you're a wise person, you're going to be starting to think, who's going to be able to replace me? Who's going to kind of fill my shoes? Who's going to take over my business? Whatever it may be, you got to start thinking about people who are going to carry on what you have started. And Samuel thought the same thing. And so what he did is he pointed his sons to do it. And this was a big mistake for Samuel. Because as a child psychologist would say, his boys were dysregulated. And you'll have to figure that out as well as I do. But as the Bible would say, these boys were just plain whack. They were wicked. They were like Eli's son. They had no business being in the place of leadership. And the people understood it. It was a real crisis. So what are you going to do? In a crisis, there's a decision that needs to be made. And the elders were wise enough to figure out that we can't just let this happen. We kind of maybe just let it happen with Eli and his sons. We can't let it happen now. We have to do something about it. We need to get involved in this situation. We need to come up with a conclusion, a decision, because what's going on here is not right. Here's the principle I want you to go. Here's the second principle I want you to see about passing on leadership. Children don't always have the same character or gifts as their parents, and therefore you must be sure and careful before you just put your children or expect your children to fill your shoes. Churches do this a lot. Pastor will retire and his son will take over. And sometimes it doesn't work because that boy doesn't have the same character or same gifts as his father. So you got to be careful about that. It doesn't always work. Okay, we have a leadership crisis, so that comes to our second point. Then the elders come up with a very pragmatic solution or practical solution. Don't they? What do we see? They say, okay, so here's a problem. Let's solve it. So they come and they said, all right, here's the problem. Sam, you're old. Thanks a lot. Thanks a lot for reminding me about that again. And your boys are bad. All right. Okay, so we need something new. And the new thing that we think that we need to have is a king. We need a king, and we need this whole kingdom thinking here. It sounds reasonable. Let me see if I can kind of set the case for the elders here. Because the king will provide us with unity, will provide us with stability and security and peace, fight our battles for us, will bring us to a place where we can now actually act like a nation. We've been this people that just kind of wanders around, no kind of unity. We need a king to bring this about. That sounds pretty reasonable to me, too. When you put it that way, elders. And let me just tell you that there are many people in the church today who think the same way. Man, what are we going to do, elders? What are we going to do, deacons and folks? People aren't coming to our church anymore. Attendance is low and we don't even want to get into the offering. So what are we going to do? We're in a crisis. Well, let's kind of take our eyes off of here and let's look out here. There's lots of businesses out there who are getting it done. I mean, they're successful. I mean, even in a bad economy, they keep on making money. In a bad economy, more and more people are interested in what they're selling, what they have. Maybe what we need to do then is we need to hire ourselves some sort of marketing strategist. We need to invite them in, explain to us how these businesses are doing. How does Apple keep doing it? How do they keep on getting bigger and bigger and just always have that cool factor? I mean, they have that cool factor. How do they do it? How does Starbucks do it? How do they do it? We got to learn, and then we can implement these ideas and these models, and maybe we can increase our market share, and that we can have we can increase in the amount of people that fill our pews and the amount of money that fills our coffers. Sounds reasonable to me. Whatever you think about that particular way of thinking, can't you see how closely connected that is to the way the elders were thinking? That's exactly what the elders are doing. They were thinking to themselves, what can we do to figure this out? We gotta solve this problem. We gotta do something about this. That's exactly what the elders were doing. Let's just see something for a second. No matter how reasonable, folks, their argument seemed to them or to us. It really should be incredibly clear how ridiculous and how stupid this idea really was. That's right. I said stupid. It was a stupid idea. Here's a principle for you. I think I have it up there. What seems pragmatic or practical and reasonable is not always wise. You got to get that. It may appear, wow, this is path is clear. This is an easy path to go. Certainly this should be the path I go on. What seems to be pragmatic and reasonable is not always wise. There's this shopkeeper in Milan, Italy, and he had a real problem because his business was robbed over 10 times. Well, he was really getting frustrated. He was getting really angry. And the thieves always had the same MO. They would break in at night. The alarm would go off. Beep, beep, beep. They didn't care. They'd take what they wanted. And they would always leave before the police got there. So they were never caught. And so he said, ha ha, I got the bright idea. I got the perfect plan. What I'm going to do is I'm going to connect a bomb to the alarm system. Not to kill, just to maim, right? I don't kill them, just maim them a little bit, you know? I'm going to attach a bomb to the alarm system so when they do break in, and the police, of course, never make it there in time, when they break in thinking they're all that, the bomb goes off and then they will realize who they really are. And so he said, this is the best plan that I could think of. But here's the problem. A couple of weeks later, he was going heading home and he realized that he had forgotten something at the shop. And he was in a hurry to get home, so he was in a hurry to get back, and he was in a hurry to get back, so he didn't shut off the alarm correctly. And so as he was getting this thing, and as he's leaving, the alarm goes off and he was blown to bits. Because what may seem pragmatic and reasonable is not always wise. Let's look a little closer at the logic of these elders. What are they saying? They're saying again that Samuel is what? Thanks again for reminding me. Samuel is old and his boys are what? No good. They're bad. They're whacked. They're wicked, right? That's who the boys are. All right? Okay. So they said, we need a new system of leadership. We need something new. Ha ha, a king. We need a king, right? Reasonable, right? Wait a minute. What is the leadership of kings all about? That the sons always replace the fathers. Duh, that's brilliant, elders. You are asking for the system that you can't stand, that the boys are going to, that Samuel appoints his boys, and you are asking for a system that's going to require that. Require that the sons always replace their fathers in leadership. Brilliant. Do you remember what happened when the last time they trusted their own ideas? Remember the last time that the elders trusted their own ideas about a problem? They were in another crisis. They were in a crisis earlier on in the book when the Philistines had gotten a war with the Philistines and the Philistines wiped them out, right? And the Philistines are coming to do battle again. Oh no, what are we going to do? The Philistines are coming. Aha, we got an idea. We got that magic box, right? Over there. Let's just bring it and maybe some of that magic is going to lead us to victory. So they bring the Ark of God in the midst of the battle, and Hophni and Phinehas, those righteous boys, right, are carrying the ark up into the battle. And what happens? They are just blown to bits, just like that shopkeeper, right? Because our reason and practical ideas are not always wise. So what should they have done? What should the elders have done? Pray. That's right. First thing that we see that they should have done is here they had right before them Samuel. Samuel was a judge, and Samuel was also a what? He was a prophet. What does it mean to be a prophet? You speak for God. Here in front of them is a man who goes to God in prayer and then speaks God's word to the people. Here they had that resource in front of them. And what they should have done is said, hey, Sam, I know, you know, your boys are not quite like maybe you want them to be and you're going to retire here soon. We got a problem in leadership. We can't have your boys taken over, but we need something. Can you go to the Lord and ask him what we should do? Why is it that people always see prayer as the last thing when everything else fails, when I can't take care of myself, when I can't figure it out on my own, when my buddies can't help me, when my peers don't give me the right advice? Then finally they say, oh, what else? Oh, maybe I can pray. Go to the Lord first. That's what they should have done. They had Samuel. What an opportunity. And they refused to go to him. They refused to go to the Lord. They just wanted to solve the problem all by themselves. And here's something that they would have learned if they would have gone to the Lord, if they didn't know already. And that is that the Lord God Almighty was already their king. Turn over just a few pages back to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 8. We're in Samuel chapter 8. Just go right back. You got Ruth. Right before Ruth, you got Judges. Judges chapter 8. Not too long ago in Israel's history, they were thinking about doing the same thing again, appointing someone as king. And it was a good man by the name of Gideon. Judges chapter 8, verse 22. And the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. What does that sound like to you? That's a king. Be our king, and that your son be our king, and then your grandson our king. You start right out now turning Israel from whatever it is in their mind to a kingdom, to a place where kings rule. Verse 23, but Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. For the Lord was their king. I got a quote that I'd like to read about that from a guy by the name of John Woodhouse. It says this: God's intent in bringing his people to their own land was to establish them in a unique arrangement. Yahweh himself was to be their king. Jehovah. They were to be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be different. They were to be separated, a people set apart for God. And the people asked for a king. This is the political equivalent to pursuing foreign gods. Because they already had a king, and they're asking for a king like the nations, that was the same thing as instead of having God as their God, they seek out Baal as their God. It's the same thing. When they asked for a king, they were saying, Samuel, give us a foreign God. The same idea. Because they already had a king in place, and that was Jehovah. So they should have listened to the Lord. They should have gone to the Lord in prayer. The second thing, they shouldn't have actually turned to the nations for help. It's a bad idea. Folks, God had separated them out in particular to be a holy people, to be different, to be set apart, to be unique, so that the rest of the world would look at Israel and say, this is what happens when a people follows God. They were supposed to be different, not the same, not like the rest of the nations, but different. That was their purpose. Oh, but folks, let's be honest. Oh, sometimes it's hard to be green, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to be green. It's hard to be different sometimes. Sometimes we kind of want to blend. We want to fit in. We don't want everybody always looking at us thinking that we're weird, sticking out like a sore thumb. We just kind of want to fit in. If you have been chosen by God, He has called you out to be different. I remember when I was a boy, and Mom, you can kind of correct me on this. I can't quite remember if I just heard this story so many times that it actually was my brother or if it was me. Sometimes my memory does that. I don't know if this actually was me or not. But anyway, we're gonna go with that it was me. And it was either me or my brother. Anyway, so I was told as a kid living in Vermont that I needed that this particular cold day that I needed to wear my snow pants to school. What? Fourth grader wants to wear snow pants to school. No, Mom, I don't want to wear snow pants to school. No way. It's cold outside. Wear your snow pants to school. So I'm on my snow pants. They're rubbing together, making all this noise as I'm walking on the bus. I sit down in my seat. Oh, man. So the first thing I do when I get on the bus, I take the snow pants out. Next stop, I toss them out the window. And I'm feeling great until I get home that night, right? But for that day, it was great. Why? Because I wanted to fit in. I didn't want to be the only kid walking around school with snow pants on. I remember when I was a little bit older, my parents decided that they were going to just give me money for school, to buy my own clothes for school. Probably not the best idea. But anyway, They were trying to help me to be more independent, I guess. But anyway, so I saw and I walked into the store, I remember, and I saw these pants. And these pants were these two-tone pants. They were dark brown on the top down to the knee and then light brown on the bottom. And I thought, those pants are going to make me cool. And I wanted to be cool. You know, come on. You know what I'm talking about? A lot of you, some of you, it never crosses your mind, and you're saved from a lot of slavery if it doesn't. Really. If that cool factor never comes in, be thankful. And so I put on these pants and I'm walking into school and I'm expecting all the heads to turn. Why? I wanted to fit in. I wanted to be liked and admired. But if you have been called to follow Jesus Christ, it's a high calling and you are going to be considered peculiar, the Bible says. What we would say is weird. They're going to look at you. What? You are going to be different. Your behavior is going to be different. Your attitude is going to be different. Your goals are going to be different. What you view as success is going to be different. You are going to be separate from the world. And that is your calling. That's what the word holy means. It's not some sort of, just kind of nice, warm, fuzzy feeling up here. No, holy means I'm walking over here and everybody else is walking over there. And they're looking at me and saying, something's wrong with that clown. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 6 verses 32 and 33, Jesus, pleading with his disciples, says to them, he says, my friends, if you only love those who love you, how in the world are you different than the world? For they love people that love them. If you only serve those who serve you, what difference are you? How are you different from the world? You're not. You're the same. And if you only give to those that you expect to receive something in return, then you are no different than the world. There is nothing that's marking you out. We need to be marked out. Look at your life, brothers and sisters. What about you marks you out? How is the life of Christ manifested in you so that when the world sees you, they see someone who is different because of their behavior, because of their language, because of what they do, because of their attitude, because of how they live? Their lifestyle will be different. Is there anything? Is there nothing at all that distinguishes you as a follower of Jesus Christ? If not, maybe you need to revisit your own conversion. Well, that's what they should have done. They should have prayed to the Lord and they shouldn't have looked to the world. We're running out of time here, folks. Anyway, the Lord gives them an answer, we see, continuing down in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We see that the Lord gives the folks an answer. And it's an answer probably that we didn't expect. Because if we're studying our Bibles, we know that this is a foolish request that they give. And down in verse 6, we go on, it says, okay, we don't like this idea. There's something about it we don't like to begin with. But in verse 6, we see that it displeased Samuel. So we say, we're on the right track. This isn't right. No, don't do this. We're not going to let you do this. Stop. Love the fact that when Samuel was displeased, when Samuel was frustrated, when Samuel hit a wall that he didn't know what to do about, what he did was pray. You gotta love Samuel. He was marked out by two things, as a man of prayer and as a man who always pointed people to God. If that can be put on your gravestone when you die, that would be great. A man of prayer, a woman of prayer, and what you did with your life was point people to Jesus Christ. That's what you're remembered for. That's what Samuel's remembered for. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say. Probably not what you would expect the Lord to say at this point. This is foolish. This is wise. This is going against God. This is choosing Baal over God. This is choosing a false king over the true king that they had. So why would God say heed? Let me just tell you this. Sometimes you should be very grateful that God does not answer your prayers. The more you learn about who you are the more you learn of how earthly, the more I learn about myself, how earthly minded and sinful I really am, the more I am thankful that God overrides my foolish prayers with His wisdom. Because if God answered some of my prayers, the ending would not be happy. And it's not happy for them here. All answers to prayers do not end in a happy ending. Because some of our prayers are foolish. And this was a foolish prayer, but God gave into it because He wanted to teach them a lesson. All right, considering all this, folks, and considering God's divine answer, I need to ask you this question. Who is shaping your life? Who is the leader that's shaping your life? Just be honest with yourself here. I can't read your minds. All right? That shouldn't be the leader that's shaping your life, Nathaniel. No. No, it should be somebody else. I don't know who it is, but you know. Be honest with yourself. Don't self-deceive. Who are the people? Who are the folks? Who is your leaders? Who's shaping your life, your dislikes, your likes? What attracts you? Why do you dress the way that you do? What's the reason why you do? Why do you talk the way you do? Why do you go to the places that you go? Why do you act the way that you act? Who's shaping all that? Is it King Jesus? Is it King Jesus? Or is it the kings and queens of Hollywood? Is it the mighty CEOs? Or is it your peers that are shaping you? Going back to that church, the group of people in church who look to the business community to solve their impending crisis of maybe closing their doors or the pew or people not coming to the church anymore, and they decide that they're going to turn to the business community to find the answers. Let me ask you a question about that. Do you really think that successful businesses, successful and nothing wrong with them, okay? Nothing wrong with what they're doing. Nothing wrong with earning a paycheck. Nothing wrong with being successful. But do you think that these successful businesses and the model that they have established is encouraging humility, Christ-likeness? Is it encouraging holiness and meekness? Are these top CEOs wanting to find meekness and humility in the people that are working for them? Do they want them to be like Jesus Christ? If not, really? Should we be following their ideas? Is that who we should turn to find out how we should run the church? Don't we already have a source? Don't we already have a guide? And many times following this guide will empty a church instead of fill it. But in God's mind, if you're doing what He has called you to do, that is success. There it is, folks. That's going to drive the world crazy. Success is losing people? Could be. Two principles here as we close. Here it is. First one. See if we got the right one. It starts off with, we seek to contextualize. Okay. This is when we think about how we do church business. All right. It's important for us to seek to contextualize the gospel. Now that is important for us to do. When I came here to preach, I didn't preach to you in German, did I? That'd be silly. How many people sitting here speak German? Anybody? Anybody speak German? No one, right? Okay, so you all would be looking at me. You got to contextualize the gospel. You got to make sure the gospel is in a language that people can understand and is taught in a way that people can understand. Contextualizing the gospel is a good thing, but we seek to contextualize the gospel without trying to make it cool. We don't have to persuade people that, hey, come to Jesus, man. It's the best thing, man. It is where it's really happening. You're going to find that everything is going to go your way and it's going to be such a ride. That's not what you do, because the Bible tells us this. For the message of the cross is foolishness. Did you hear that? It doesn't say the message of the cross is cool. It's not going to be cool until you come to the place where you see that God died for you, a wretch, and that you truly are a wretch, and that you need salvation, and without Him, you are eternally lost. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And we preach Christ crucified. A crucified Savior is not cool. To the Jews, this is a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. So we seek to contextualize the gospel, like, but without forcing it in some sort of cool package. And you got to be careful here, folks, because this is going to be a very dangerous ground that people want to go on to try to make it, you know, so that everybody wants to be hear it. But if the gospel does not convict, it's not going to change, and it's not going to be real. Second principle. It's important for us to seek to make the gospel relevant without trying to make it comfortable. If I said something this morning and it went, "Ooh, what is he doing?" You know what? That's okay. You know what? It's okay. I feel that way when I sit under the Word. It's good. That's what brings about good change. You know? You really think that where you're at is just where you should be, and that everything is that everything you believe and everything that you do is just what you should be doing? Don't you think that there should be some changes that you need to make? Well, if you're not, once in a while, you're not going to change. So yes, we seek to make the gospel relevant. We want people to be able to understand it. We want it to make sense to people. We want it to relate, you know, telling your story, telling your personal testimony, making it real, your experiences, all that is great. Tom, thank you for what you shared this morning, making it kind of real, the lifeisms, tying Christ to our, is it lifeism, is that what you said? Tying Christ to our lifeisms, wonderful. But we don't try to make it comfortable, because once we make it comfortable, we take out sin. And sin no longer is an issue. And sin is the reason why there's a gospel in the first place. Here's the verses that go along with this. This is not just me saying this, folks. This is what the Bible says. All right? I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him come to crucify. Nothing. But when I came to you, there was one thing I wanted you to know, that we follow a Savior who died. We follow a Savior who was executed for your sin. He was perfect, He was holy, He was God, and He was executed because you're a rotten sinner. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words. I didn't try to make it so, hey, man, you gotta come, because you gotta come to Christ, because then you'll really know what life is all about, and it's gonna be great for you. I didn't try to persuade you in that way. But I came to you in weakness and fear because I wanted your faith in Jesus Christ, not to stand on my charisma, but I wanted to stand on the power, the demonstration of Spirit and the Spirit's power. And what will the Spirit do when He's working in your life? If you want to know if the Spirit is working in your life this morning, the Spirit of God has come, and what has He come to do? To convict. To convict the world of sin, to convict them of righteousness and of judgment. Those are the things that will be happening in your heart if the Spirit of God is working in your heart. All right, we're going to draw this to a close this morning. Thanks for your attention. About 1,000 years after 1 Samuel chapter 8 was being lived out in the life of Israel, about 1,000 years after that, Jesus stood before Pilate. And Pilate asked Him a searching question. He said, Jesus, he said, are you really the King of the Jews? And according to the Gospel of John, Jesus said, well, let me tell you something about myself. My kingdom is not of this world. What actually do you think He meant by that? My kingdom is not of this world. Do you think that He possibly could have meant by that that He is distinct from the rest of the kings and all these leaders that you surround yourselves with, that when you look at Jesus, He's different than all of them? Because all those leaders, all those kings, what they are, according to 1 Samuel 8, are takers. They take, they take, they take. And you become their slaves. But Jesus says, I'm not a taker. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He took, that He gave His only Son. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, the Son of Man, or Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. I'll tell you what. I'm telling you something. King Jesus is different than all the other kings in the world, and He is worth following. He's a leader you can count on. He's a leader you can trust. He's a leader that will lead you to righteousness, lead you to the path of life, lead you to joy, peace, contentment. You can trust King Jesus this morning. So I encourage you. It is a good ride. Get on that train. Give your life to Jesus. And if you are a follower of Jesus here this morning, how long are you going to continue to be deceived by all the other tricks and all the other kings and stars of this world? How long are you going to continue to say, oh, you know, I'm glad that He saved my soul, but this guy, this girl, they can really give me something here and now. How long you continue to be deceived by that? Give your heart and life to King Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much that You are a King worth having. I just pray, Lord, that we will all search our hearts, that we won't be trusting in a few words that we said when we were a kid or even as an adult, just because it felt kind of cool or right at the time, but that we will know that You are Lord and Savior of our lives this morning. We will know that we have given ourselves to You, that we follow You, that You are our King, that You are our Lord. I pray that Your Spirit will make it clear to all of us this morning that Jesus Christ is a King worth having. Oh, there's no other King like Him. There is no God like our God. May we be changed by Him. And even though it's going to be difficult for us sometime, may that change and the difference that our lives present to this world, may that stir people to consider Jesus as well. Pray in His name. Amen.